Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we're in chapter 30. If you recall, last time we looked at the amazing victory the Lord gave to his servant David. David barely escaped the Philistine recruitment in the war against Israel to fight against his own people. He was barely allowed to get out of that. And then he returned to his hometown of Ziklag and found it burned and plundered and all of his family taken captive. And then his own men wanted to stone him. And that was the first half of chapter 30. And yet David, strengthening himself in God and seeking God through the means of grace that he had available to him by the word of God at that time, he pursued the plunderers, overtook them. They turned out to be the evil and God-cursed Amalekites, and we talked about that, what that meant. And David rescued all of the people, all of the possessions, and in not just what he and his men had lost, but a great plunder and a great host of spoil from the Amalekites themselves, who had conducted a campaign throughout the whole southern region of Judah and Philistia and the other nations. So David suddenly has this great windfall of wealth and no doubt popularity, as we'll see, and favor and success. And it creates some problems for David. And you say, those are good problems to have. I want some of that. Give me some of those kind of problems, Pastor. Well, it's not in my power to do that. But sometimes God does bring us great times of blessing, right? And that does create challenges and complications. As Proverbs 14:20 says, the rich has many friends. Well, many people want to be your friends when you're doing well and when you're rich. Not always for the right reasons. But if God has entrusted you with a season of blessing in your life, how can you be faithful with it and overcome challenges and temptations to misuse it? And on the other side, how can we be generous even when we have very little? Because we're still called to Christian generosity. What is the secret of Christian generosity? That's what I think we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, once again, we just want to pause for a moment to cry out to you. We're about to turn to your holy and perfect and infallible word. Let us do so, Lord, with reverence in our hearts. And with fear of God and love of righteousness, Father, let us have ears to hear and hearts to believe and do your word, for it is holy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is God's holy word, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. We're really going to focus on 20 through 31, but I'll start in verse 17 for context. This is God's holy word. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Beser. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us, for who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day onward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah and to his friends, saying, Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Sifmoth, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Rachel, those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Coreshon, those who were in Aphek, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to roam. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, an unexpected prosperity. An unexpected prosperity. This is what we all would like to have, right? The problem David has. Well, if you recall, the Amalekites, as we mentioned in the introduction, they had despoiled all of southern Philistia, all of Judah and the surrounding regions, probably a campaign of at least a week. And in verse 17, we see the battle where David and his 400 men attack them. And I mentioned to you last time that the twilight there can be twilight in the morning, and it almost certainly means that in the Hebrew language. It means just before dusk or right around dawn. Twilight means both in Hebrew. Could mean evening or morning, but here it clearly would mean the morning. Until the evening of the morrow, it says, which just means the evening of that day, because evening starts the morrow. So it was all day long is what the battle lasted, and that is the way they would have fought. And it says, not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels. You can't miss the connotation that David wiped out the vast majority of the Amalekites, and only 400 men got away. And so this clearly is just a small remnant of what would have been a great host of Amalekites. And again, we notice the Amalekites really didn't have a home country. They were nomads, and they would just go to a region and devastate it for a while and then go to another region wherever they could prey upon people. And so when it says in verse 18 that David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, it means not just his family and his possessions and the family and possessions of all of his men that lived in Ziklag, because you remember the Amalekites plundered and burned Ziklag, but it means all that the Amalekites had. Everything that they had taken from the cities of southern Judah and from the cities of Philistia and from all of the surrounding regions as they went through this region, because remember, the armies of Philistia and the armies of Judah had to go north to face each other, and they were way in the north. And David and his men had marched 6 days. Remember, 3 days up to Aphek, where the Philistine armies were all mustering from their five cities and their five lords. And then 3 days back after they were booted out of the army, after the four lords didn't trust David. And so David and his men have this great host of plunder now. And it's interesting. It changes everything. Look at verse 20. Then David took all of the flocks and herds. And I just want you to notice, in the Hebrew it says, all the flocks and herds, and they drove them before the other livestock, and they said, it's they in the Hebrew, clearly, it's a third person plural. They said, this is David's spoil. The men were saying that. Why is that important? Because these are the exact same men who just a few days earlier had spoke of stoning David. They were going to stone him to death. Now, literally, they're leading the flocks and herd, all of the other herds and flocks that they had taken that weren't their own. And they're saying, this is David's spoil, like a king, right? Leading forth all of the tribute and everything for King David. And they're honoring him literally the way they would have honored him as if he was already king. This is David's spoil. Make way for David's spoil. They can't exalt him enough. You know, I read to you from Proverbs 14:20 in the introduction. I only read to you the second half of Proverbs 14:20. Let me read you the whole verse. Proverbs 14:20 says this, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. You get it now? Well, when David was poor, that is when his men had nothing under his leadership, let's stone him. When they have everything under his leadership, make way for David's spoil. They can't exalt him enough. You know, it really speaks to human nature. I can't help but just see myself and humanity in this, right? Whenever we're in times of blessing, whenever somebody or whenever what group we're in has brought us down to a low place, why, we're going to immediately blame the person in charge. It's all their fault. And why are they doing this? And we need to get rid of this leader. But whenever everything's great, Why, we can't sing their praises enough, right? That's exactly what David's men do. And I think this is a temptation that we are in times of blessing. And it really comes about, you know, as we seek to exalt ourselves and to put down those that we feel like are against us. And it comes about because we think too highly of ourselves, Calvin says. We think too highly of ourselves in times of blessing. We think that we actually earn the stuff that we get, and it's right that we have it, and it's right that others don't have it, and it's right that we have more. It's sort of like, and it was reminding me, I just couldn't help but think about, you know, different, and we've all read about, right, different occasions where a celebrity will be in an airport or something, they'll be mad because they have to wait in line like everybody else or something. Don't you know who I am? Why I should have special treatment? I'm so much more important than other people. And we are, I think we are tempted to judge that way. When the basis for human dignity and human worth is not what we do, and it's not how much we have. It's who we are, that we are made in the image of God. And we're all equal in that sense. And it always scares me when I think of the way in which some of the laws, I think, are starting to reflect this, some people are better than others, you know, where some people get away with more. And some people are just allowed to have more rights. And I see this a little bit movements to take away things from the lower people, right? But the more important people, they should have those benefits and so forth. You know, America wasn't founded on that principle. It was founded on the principle that there's no royals in this land, that everybody should be the same under the law, and that if a poor man is killed or if the president is killed, the murderer should face the exact same charges and be punished the exact same because their lives are equal. I don't think people believe that today. I think even people, common people, believe that the great politicians or whatever are worth more. Well, maybe they should have more rights because, you know, they're so much more important than us. That's not a biblical way to think, beloved. It's not biblical. It actually reflects an early philosophy that came around to popularity in the early 20th century, where the financially and the politically and the socially elite began to view themselves as better than others. And the name of the philosophy was called social Darwinism. You ever hear that? Social Darwinism, which is basically a view. And at the time, remember Darwinism, Darwin was the founder of the, at least the popularizer of the theory of evolution. But mechanism of natural selection really was what he brought to the theory. And that the cream of the crop rise to the top, right? That this is what happens, that the strong survive, the survival of the fittest, and that the race and all races just ascend more and more. And this is the way people began to view culture, in a sense, at the turn of the 20th century. Well, that if you're more successful, this is just that you're better. Right? If you're more successful politically or more successful financially, more successful in culture or socially, it's because you're a better person and you've earned that and you're worthwhile and you're a higher level of being. You've evolved more. Social Darwinism. Higher level. You get and you whenever you have something, why, it's because you're better. Right? Compare that view with what Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 11 says. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. It's not the case that the cream of the crop rise to the top. It's not the case that the best and the brightest and the most successful are those who are the actual best and the brightest and most successful in reality. Time and chance happen to them all. There are many people, and we have to confess this, I think, there are many people around the world and at all times who have been born in oppressive countries, who have been born to poor families, who are never able to get to a place where they can be prosperous or successful through no fault of their own, right? There are many people who, when they're young, have a weak constitution or have a disease come upon them. And maybe some of those people have been the best and the brightest human beings, but they die young because they get sick or they get cancer. Or an accident happens to them and they get killed. And that's just a fact. And not only that, but many of the people who are successful, many of the people who do rise to the top, do so because of wickedness. Because they prey upon others. Because they exploit weakness. Because they cheat and take advantage of injustice. And so it's just not the case. And I just want us to think about that because, you know, the point of this point of an unexpected prosperity is to consider where you are and to consider the blessings that you have in your life and to recognize that whatever you have, it is from the Lord. Whatever you have, wherever you excel, whatever skill you have, it is from the Lord. And we ought to honestly notice that there have been circumstances, opportunities, and advantages that were given to us and that we wouldn't be where we are if it was not for those things. And so, just again, this is an unexpected prosperity. David was given this by the Lord. Secondly, I want you to notice an unpleasant jealousy. Notice an unpleasant jealousy. Well, what happens? David and his men with all of this spoil come back to the brook Besor, where the 200 of his 600 men were not able to follow, it says. Notice in verse 21. David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David. They couldn't keep up. Remember, as I said before, they had been on 6 days of marching. They marched 3 days up to Aphek. The Philistines throw them out after a day of stress and anxiety, of wondering what's going to happen. And then 3 days back down to Ziklag. And they get to Ziklag and everything's destroyed and they don't know what to do. David seeks the Lord, and they begin this rapid pursuit of the turns out to be the Amalekites. And they come upon them. They come to the brook Besor, which could have been flooded, and it might have been difficult to cross, even if they weren't exhausted and low on supplies. But they come to this river, and a whole third of David's force are not able to continue the pursuit. And they stay there. The 400 continue on. And they go, and that's what we read about in verse 17. It's the 400 that take part in this great victory, and they do achieve a great victory. And so the 200 that David comes back upon now in verse 21, probably a couple of days later when they get back to the brook Besor, they had not been in the battle. So you get the picture here. And I want you to notice what David does the moment he gets to them. Notice verse 21 again, the second half. So they went out to meet David, the 200 men, and the people that were with him. They had rescued their family, so obviously they're going out to meet all the people with David. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. It's actually more specific than that. It says he asked them about their peace, would be the way to say it, about their shalom. It uses that word. He asked them concerning their peace. In other words, David's first concern for these 200 men is, how are you guys? Are you okay? Have you recovered? Remember, they were exhausted, and people die of exhaustion. They were not physically able to continue. David was concerned for them, and he asks them. It's not just that he greeted them. He asked them, how are you guys doing? How do you feel? Are you okay now? Have you recovered now? That was David's concern. Notice David's men's concern. They didn't see it that way. I want you to notice verse 22. Then all of the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David, of the 400 who were strong enough to make it, what do they say? They answered and said, they answered David's question, because they did not go with us. Suddenly there's a division in David's army. There's the us and there's the them. The us and the them. Because they did not go with us, they don't get any of the spoil that we earned, that we got, that we earned by fighting the battle. No concern for human weakness, no concern for these men, just what they had earned. I think this is kind of a social Darwinist attitude here. We were able to go on, we're better than you, we get what we took, you guys get nothing. What does Scripture think of this attitude? I mean, what do you think? I mean, there's a sense in which what the guys are saying are true. What does Scripture think of this attitude towards David's men? Remember, these are soldiers in David's army. They were loyal. They wanted to go on. It's not like these are, you know, guys on the street that David doesn't know. They're men in his army. They're soldiers. They wanted to go on. Their hearts were with David. They couldn't do any more. They did as much as they could do. Some of David's men don't see it that way. And notice what Scripture says about those men. I wonder if what they were saying is true. Because the narrator of Scripture All right, this isn't David's words, this isn't someone else's words. Verse 22, Scripture describes them this way. Then all of the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David. It's probably a minority, but like any other minority, when they're loud and boisterous, you know, they sort of rule the day. All of the wicked and worthless men. It literally says all of the men of evil and of Belial. Remember, we've been seeing that word a few times. The men of Belial. As much as maybe we're tempted to say that's a name for Satan, it really never comes out that way in the Old Testament. But it is a personification of evil. Belial. Because it typically appears that it's sons and daughters of Belial. In fact, I just want to notice this briefly. The book Samuel, 1 Samuel, has the word Belial in it more than any other book in the Bible. All right, and so maybe it's worth walking through the occasions. This is the last occasion of the word. We've touched on the other ones, but I just want to notice this, what this word means. Here it's of the men of evil and of Belial. So the evil and Belial here are compared. They're synonyms. The first time we see the word is when Hannah was praying at the temple, well, at the tabernacle. And remember, Eli saw her, and he thought she was drunk. And do you remember her protest? Oh, don't think that about me. Don't think I'm a daughter of Belial, she says. Don't think I'm that kind of a woman, someone who would do something vile in the presence of God. The next time we see the word is when it's talking about Eli's sons. It says, Eli's sons were sons of Belial. And then it says this, they did not know the Lord. To be a son of Belial, to be of Belial, is to be one who despises God's worship, who doesn't know the Lord. Then we see it when God, through Samuel, chooses Saul to be king. And it says, but some of the sons of Belial who were with them said, you know, they mocked this choice. How will this one rule over us? They were the sons of Belial, Scripture says, because they rejected God's choice of the king. And that's what made them the sons of Belial. The next time we see the word, two times, both of them to describe Nabal the fool, right? Nabal is such a son of Belial, it says, nobody can talk to him. That's literally what the Hebrew says. He's such a son of Belial, nobody can talk to him. He's a fool. He's a son of Belial, Abigail says when she asked David to have mercy on her and her family and house and Nabal's house. He's a fool. He's a son of Belial. What do you expect? And then here in our text, they are men of evil. They are men of Belial. And they had no concern for those who were also soldiers, who had also marched in the army. What's the substance of the evil here? What makes them of Belial? Well, I think you see it as selfishness, first of all. They have suddenly this spoil and they want it all for themselves. We see an ingratitude. They don't see themselves as having been given something that they don't deserve. They see something that they deserve more than these others. And so they're puffed up with pride. And there's sort of a bully mentality. We're stronger and we get it and you don't. Might makes right. No concern that the others get what was coming to them. And that's the point here. This isn't about David looking to give charity or you know, alms or something for the poor. These are soldiers in his army who had marched with him as far as they could. These men were, it's interesting, they were willing to ascribe all of the wealth to David. Behold David's spoil. But that's not an act of generosity either. In exalting David, they're exalting themselves because they were the ones who were with him. And so they're only exalting David because it exalts themselves here. And really this is the opposite of how God treats his servants. God is generous to his servants, though they are weak. God doesn't punish weakness. And I want you to notice, therefore, an unprejudiced equity. I want you to notice an unprejudiced equity. How does David deal with this unpleasant jealousy of his men? Well, he could have met them with strength. They were showing strength. David could meet them with strength. He could meet force with force. He could command, all right, all of you who have heard what these men have said, select them out of the army and take away all their plunder, or put them to death, or put them in chains before me. And he could have had sort of a civil war right then and there. That's not the way David responds to them. Look, after they say this great, just horrible, selfish statement in verse 22, David said to them, my brethren. He calls these cruel and selfish men my brothers. He's appealing to them as one of them because he loves them. And he doesn't want them to do this evil. He doesn't want them to be part and party to such an evil sentiment as to plunder his own soldiers, 2/3 of his army plundering 1/3 of his army. And then he reasons with them. He reminds them of something. Notice, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given to us. I don't know, every time I see something like this, I think of my grandmother pleading with me. Oh, Buster, don't do that. You don't want to do that. I did want to do it. But she would always appeal to my sort of better self that I should be. That's sort of David here. My brethren, don't you. You don't want to do this. You shall not do so. With what, notice, with what the Lord has given us. Do you see the foundation of generosity here? Yes, we have this great amount of plunder. God gave it to us. God gave it to us, right? Notice here. With what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us. Why did these men not fall in battle? Because God preserved them. Why didn't a stray arrow hit one of them in the neck? Because God preserved them. God delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. It was a massive troop and they won a great victory. And David's ascribing it to God. All of it to the Lord. That God preserved them, that God gave them the victory. Yes, it was through their actions. Yes, they went on and they marched on and they were strong enough to do that. And they were the ones who fought in battle all day. But who gave them the strength to do that? I mean, again, who gives people strength? Who gives them ability? Who gives them intelligence? I mean, Christian, whatever you have, whatever you're skilled at, maybe you have a high position, a high paying position, or maybe you have a position of high responsibility. How did you get that? You say, well, I studied and I worked hard. Who gave you the ability to study and to work hard? There are people who can't focus because their brains are not right. It's not their fault. Who gives you the ability to get wealth? Who gives you the ability to have success? Who gives you success? David understood who it was. And remember, David is a mighty warrior. He killed Goliath with a stone. If anybody had room to boast and say, I did this by my power, it was David. But David said, the Lord gave us the victory. It was the Lord. I think we're so tempted to see our strengths and to think that we're better than others. You know, this was happening in the Corinthian church. If you remember, the Apostle Paul was speaking to them and they were saying, well, you know, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Christ. You know, and Paul says to them after, you know, going through all of this and saying that, you know, who are we? Just servants. But then Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, that's really the foundation for it. What do you have that you did not receive? If you have health, did you give yourself health? If you have intelligence, did you give yourself intelligence? If you worked hard to develop skill, did you give yourself the ability to work hard and to stay focused? Did you give yourself that? I mean, at some level, if there's any truth in you at all, if there's any truth in us at all, we will say, you know what? It was God. It was ultimately God who did it. It's personal humility and gratefulness to God when we acknowledge His sovereignty and His providence is what gives us success. That's what it produces. It produces personal humility and it produces gratefulness and therefore a willingness to be generous and to make sure, to be concerned that others are also participating in what they ought to receive as well. David expresses next, notice verse 24, his disbelief at their foolishness. And I think here, this is another way David is trying to win the men. Who will heed you in this matter? You know, it's like saying to somebody, who's going to listen to you? Do you hear yourself? I can hear my dad say that. Do you hear yourself right now? Who's going to listen to you? I mean, that's sort of what David's saying. Do you guys hear what you're saying? You want to cause these 200 men to not share in the victory? Well, guess what would have happened if the 400 would have lost? The 200 would have shared in the defeat, I guarantee you that. They would have shared in the suffering and in the ignominy and in the defeat if the 400 lost. So isn't it right that since the 400 won, that they share in the victory? And so David, understanding this, is really seeking, I think, justice for his men because it is what they deserve. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says it's thankfulness to God and a sense of justice to his men that motivates David. It's not a matter of mercy here. It's not a matter of charity or giving alms. These men were soldiers, and they too should be paid. Matthew Henry says it like this, quote, "It was not for want of goodwill to the cause or to their brethren, but because they had not the strength to keep up with them." You see that? It wasn't that they were being lazy. It wasn't that they opted out. They tried. They were in the army. It was not their fault, Matthew Henry says, but their misfortune. And therefore, they ought not to suffer for it, Matthew Henry says. They ought not to. He also notices that they had formerly fought in many battles with David. They had fought with him. They were part of his mighty men. Maybe some of them were just ill. Maybe some of them, for whatever reason, had a rough day. Maybe some of them were the strongest and most capable. But it just so happened that that day they got ill and they weren't able to keep up. And also notice, they did render valuable service in guarding the supplies. At some point, whether it was here at the Brook Beast or closer to the Amalekite camp, at some point David and his men would have to divide and some of the men would have to stay with the supplies while the rest went on to battle. They would have had to have had some stay with the supplies. And it may not be the most honorable and the most glorious position, but it was a necessary work. Somebody had to stay with them. And so David's 200 men did render service, and they should be rewarded. I have to tell you an analogy here about this. I was thinking about a good way to put this about, you know, every position not having the same honor and yet every part needing to be recognized, you know, sort of like in the body of the church. There are some parts, Paul says, that just aren't as showy or as honorable, yet every part is valuable and necessary and should be treated as such. I was thinking about, I know I told you about my most successful year in sports in my life, you know, when I was 9 years old on the Slickville Go Devil midget football team. That was my only championship team I was ever a part of. We went undefeated, including the championship game. And we had a star running back. And he was clearly the reason why we had won all of our games. He had got over 1,000 yards in an 8-game season. And every coach was trying to stop him, you know, whenever we would play. The other team, they knew they had to stop Pete, you know. And it's funny because there was one game in the regular season we didn't win. We didn't lose. We were undefeated. It was a tie, nothing. But we didn't win our third game of the season against Jeanette. And it wasn't that Pete wasn't there. Pete was there and he was healthy. One of the linemen wasn't there. The offensive lineman, the center, wasn't there that game. And I remember when the coach, and the next time he was there at the practice, picked him up by the shoulder pads and said, "You're not going to miss any more games, are you?" And I'll just say it. It was me. And I said, "No, coach, I'm not going to miss any more games." And I have to tell you, that was the most honor I got in the whole season. That the coach sort of singled me out like that because I was a lineman. Who notices the line? You know? That fall, we had a sports banquet for our little Slickville team, and somehow we got, I'm going to tell you who we got, Sam Davis to speak at our sports banquet. Does anybody know who Sam Davis was? Anybody? I see one hand. A couple? Two? Sam Davis? Okay, a couple of you know who Sam Davis was. What if I would have said we got Franco Harris to speak, right? Lynn Swan, John Stallworth, Terry Bradshaw. You all know who those guys were. Sam Davis was a guard for the Pittsburgh Steelers in all four of their Super Bowls. He was the starting guard. In fact, if you look online, Sam Davis is on the all-Steeler team of all time. He's the only, I think he's the right guard. The only one, some of the player positions, they have two, you know, because they couldn't decide. Sam Davis is the only one. The all-time Steeler team was there for all four Super Bowls. We got him to be our speaker, and as an offensive lineman, I was thrilled. How about this? Let me ask those of you who knew who Sam Davis was. Do you know what number he wore? Does anybody know the jersey number? What if I said number 32? Franco Harris, right? Number 12? Terry Bradshaw. Number 88? Lynn Swan. 82? John Stallworth. Everybody knows those. Does anybody know the number? Sam Davis wore number 57. Nobody remembers the lowly positions. The positions that are not honorable. But David, I want you to notice here, makes an equitable, a fair, unprejudiced, it's not about which men were more glorious and it contributed to his glory. It was every man in the army. David sets up this policy, and it's a fair policy. From that day forward, it says, as his part who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. David was able to do that because he wasn't worried about glory to David. He was worried about fairness to his men because he recognized that all that he had was from God too. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice an unimpeded liberality. An unimpeded liberality. When you realize that all you have is from God, then you have a truly humble disposition. Then you are truly ready to be generous and to see that others are blessed with what they have earned, that they get their pay, even if it wasn't more as glorious as what you did. And that's exactly what David does. He blesses God's people. That's the point of verse 26. I want to just notice this verse. After he makes sure his men get their pay, then what does David do? Verse 26. Then David came to Ziklag, and they're going back to their town, what was left of it, and he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah. Now think about this. To his friends, it says, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. He's sharing with the people of God the blessing that God had given to him. And he doesn't use the word present or gift here. I don't know why New King James does this. He says to them, here is the berakah. Berakah. You know, you can hear it, right? Baruch Hashah. Berakah, blessing. Here is a blessing from you. David saw this as God's gift to him, and David wants to make sure that God's people are blessed. Beloved, I see this as a picture of what the church is supposed to be. Here is David, the leader of God's people, and he wants to make sure that all of God's people are blessed. Remember, verse 31 tells us, why does David pick all these places? Because these are the places where David was roaming when Saul was hunting him. He was in Judah, his tribe, going from place to place trying to escape. And so David now is in a position to bless them back, and he does. He doesn't say, well, I finally earned my keep now, and I'm going to keep all this for myself. No, these people in some way or another, maybe just by not ratting him out, but in some way or another, he felt like he needed to bless them. It's funny, you notice you won't see the Ziphites in here. Remember, the Ziphites were those who several times said to Saul, come down, David's here. The Ziphite city isn't here. Or the men of Keilah, the men who were going to turn David into Saul. As one of the commentators said, he says it this way, simply because we're called to be generous does not mean we're forced to be fools. David's not going to give anything to those who did not and who actually opposed God's will. But, you know, there's something bigger going on here, even than sort of an example and a call to generosity, which I think is clear. David is doing these things because it's God's will that he be king. And what a king does is he plunders and conquers the enemies of the people, and he protects and he blesses the people, his people, with what he has able to give to them. That's what a king does. And remember, David is a type of Christ. And he's just coming into his own. And God gives him this great victory over a cursed people. I mean, you start to see the picture. And David even says it this way, have a blessing from the enemies of, not my enemies, of the Lord. And it's a picture of what Christ will do. It's a picture of what Christ is doing. It's a picture of what Christ will fully do one day. One of the commentators said it this way. He said, Jesus will rule, this I know, for the Amalekites tell me so. Because David plundered and defeated God's cursed enemies and blessed his people with the spoil, so also when Christ returns, he will conquer. He will dispossess all those who are his enemies. And he will pour out all upon his people. There are two kingdoms in the world still. There are two peoples. Now, of course, we are also called to proclaim the gospel and to do good to unbelievers. And that's part of our duty as Christians. But this text is really not talking about this. This text is talking about the call to bless God's people and to build up God's kingdom. Jesus said it this way, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, because we have a king who has given us so much. We ought to make sure that one another in the kingdom of God are being blessed with the blessings with which we are blessed. That's what David did. He didn't give anything to the cities in Philistia. He didn't give anything to the Ziphites. He gave it to the faithful people of Judah. Where are you at in your walk today? Are you in the kingdom of the world trying to exalt yourself and get and keep what you have? Or are you in the kingdom of God trying to bless the people of God with the blessing that the King has given you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has given to us all that we have. You are so generous and good to us. Help us, Lord God, to be grateful, first of all, to be humble and recognize that all that we have is from you. And then, Lord God, to look to share that blessing with your people here at Providence, and with your people who are doing your work around the world. Some of them may not be doing a flashy and really showy job, but Lord God, if we are able to bless those who are serving you, then help us to do that, we pray. And help us to do so with cheerful hearts, as we read earlier. For we know it is that you, who are so much of a giver, love those who also give cheerfully out of our faith in you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.